喂。You do. Okay. Looks like we got a lot of latecomers, but we'll go ahead and try to get started. All right, I think we're good. All right, we'll get started. We'll open with a word of prayer. We're coming down the home stretch. We have two more weeks of this and one more week of teaching, and then we have a week off, and then we'll do our little mock court. That gives me two whole weeks to figure out how to stump you all, so that'll be a lot of fun. All right, let's pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you again for the freedom to discuss these matters. Help us to have a productive time today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just to review last week, and hilarious, I always type the review from last week as the last thing. I put the ultimate Freudian slip in the second point there. But so we reviewed the Bible specifically, you know, the New Covenant post-Mosaic law calls for limited application of the death penalty. That's I don't think I am for the death penalty personally. I just not how we do it in America. I think it's procedurally a problem, and I think biblically it's a problem as well. The Bible, not the government, calls for obedience to the state. That's a Freudian slip there. The Bible calls for obedience to the state. So we dealt with the situation last week where we talked about the man killing the abortion doctor. Yeah, that guy was a murderer, and yes, he deserved to die, but no, that guy's not allowed to just go and shoot him in the middle of church, because the state says, no, it's legal what he's doing, so you can't do anything about it. Okay, so we are going to move on for the last 2 weeks to marriage and family, which is kind of like a conclusion. If you started to read the cases, you probably recognized about 10 different cases that we've talked about so far this summer, which all comes to the conclusion that we're going to get in Obergefell. As I always try to do, the constitutional amendment at issue is constitutional amendment at issue is no state shall deprive any person of life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness or a happy marriage without due process of law. That's in the Constitution, right? How did that get in there? Sorry about that. I thought we were at a constitutional right to a happy marriage. Sorry about that. It says pursuit of happiness. And ironically, my wife can't be here this morning, so I have all sorts of freedom. Scott, you want to stop the recording? So, no. okay. So, first of all, we'll just do a little bit of background. What is marriage? Now, first of all, there are 1,000-page books written about this subject, and there are semester-long classes written about this subject, so I'm going to try to tackle it in 10 minutes. We'll make some basic assumptions. What the biblical view of marriage is one man and one woman for life. Easy, right? Okay, we're not here to debate that. What I want to talk about is how the state has considered marriage. That's because that's really what we're worried about here. We're not to debate what God thinks marriage is. That's not up for debate. We're going to start seeing what happens when the state gets intersected with what we believe the biblical definition of marriage is. Okay. First of all, question. Who married Seth and his wife? Not who did he marry. Who married them? Anybody have an idea? No, that one's too complicated. Who married Seth and his wife? Or Cain and his wife? We're not sure if Abel had children before he was killed. Okay. Living together, cohabitating, procreating. But was there anything, you're seeing my point here, is from the very first marriages, there was, first of all, there was barely a state, right? I mean, who married Noah's grandchildren? Probably maybe Noah. You know, who married Ham, Seth, and Japheth's children? And who married their children? And who married their children's children? Right? There's no state of Pennsylvania. There's no United States of America. There's no European Union. It was just, and that's the thing, from the very beginning of time, it was a private religious institution. Right? I kind of joke all the time, like if you were, this is a good example, I didn't watch much of it, but the show Lost, say you were a couple on that plane and you're like 2 months away from getting married and you crash on a deserted island, it doesn't look like you're getting off anytime soon, and there's really no public official, or pick any great movie, the nuclear wars ended the government, and you want to get married. How do you get married? Actually, they don't anymore. I'll talk about that. Well, that's the point, is if the society no longer, if there is no legal government anymore, right? Because we're talking about now about all these problems with the legal government. How do you get married? I mean, I would say you just make some sort of covenant before God, consummate the marriage, and God thinks you're married. So, but I tell people in this example, if you are on a desert island in that situation and you're eventually rescued, hopefully, like on Castaway, if Tom Hanks had a woman with him, you should then, once you get back to your government, go down to the courthouse and fill out the paperwork, because it only makes sense then. God would think that you're married, but, you know, the state of Pennsylvania or wherever you're from, then you should fill out the paperwork. And that's, I use that point to show that these are two completely separate elements here, okay? We've got the biblical historical definition of marriage, and then we have the state starting to get involved. So the church, as a church, and this would be obviously pre-Reformation, so we're talking about the universal Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, first recognized marriage as a sacrament in 1184. So that's 6,000-7,000 years where there was no priest or rabbi or anybody really looking over the institution of marriage. It was private. You had your own ceremony, did it however you wanted. 1563, the Council of Trent required a priest to do it and witnesses. Now, this is still the Catholic Church, but it's starting to formalize it, right? Okay. So 1563, we're starting to get into the Reformation. John Calvin actually said this about marriage, interestingly enough. Is a covenant of grace that required the coercive power of the state to preserve its integrity. So he was actually for having the state bring its power down to try to maintain the institution of marriage. The first time that we would see anything, and I have this date wrong, I'm sorry, it's in the 1773, the Clandestine Marriage Act in England. It's the first time we see in Western civilization, that the government is going to start regulating marriages. We're going to put pen to paper, okay? Now we have a legal piece of paper, right? Everybody, whenever you got married, you don't have to get married in a church, but for those that got married by a minister, it would kind of happen instantaneously. You were married by God the same time you were married by the state because you had an officiant. So this started to establish that process where a state and an officiant of some sort can legally bind two people. Doesn't matter what their religious beliefs happen to be. So now we get this interesting element. So the state and biblical marriage have kind of come together, and what we're going to talk about is how long are they going to stay together. Denny joked about my point E there. So what happened really in the 1800s, there was this revolution in what marriage was. Because before that, it was, especially in England, it was an economic agreement. It was a compact, and even in the biblical times, you know, and throughout all history, monarchs marrying this person, arranged marriages, you know, I mean, I think Isaac got lucky with Rebecca, but she might have been, you know, it was completely arranged, right? And Abraham said, go find Isaac a wife. But in the Victorian era, suddenly love started to become the basis for marriage. You got married not because of a societal obligation or economic obligation or a political obligation. You got married because you loved somebody, right? And everybody here, I imagine, in modern Western civilization got married to their spouses because they loved them, right? And so everyone thinks now in the marriage sense that it's, you have to love somebody. And what, you know, see it in your day-to-day lives with your colleagues or family, unfortunately, or in movies. But I don't love you anymore, I'm going to get divorced, right? I fall out of love with you. I don't love you anymore, you know. When Kay Corleone tells Michael Corleone, Michael, I feel absolutely no love for you right now. Godfather reference. I always chuckle. I'm like, well, yeah, he's like kind of a nut job, but he's also the Godfather, so you got to be careful there. That was 2 seconds after, 2 seconds before she told him that she had an abortion. So, yeah, that's interesting. That's an interesting scene about marriage and abortion in The Godfather. So now I always grew up, you know, I knew marriage was about man and a woman, and it was biblical. But you know, my parents, I knew that they loved each other. So I just figured, I didn't know until like later on that like, whoa, this used to be more economics and not romance. Okay, so we have now the state recognition of marriage. We have the biblical definition of marriage, but now our feelings are getting involved. Okay? Our feelings, whether it's romantic or sexual, like that is starting to intersect a lot with marriage. All right, so obviously what we're going to end up talking about is the decision regarding same-sex marriage and what the state has decided to do with marriage. So, but before we do that, we have to go back a little bit and talk about how we got there. I don't have too many. Okay. So we're going to talk about some hard topics to talk about, but this is essentially how we got here. The first kind of interesting, and these kind of cases happened in kind of like in the quiet, in the dark. Nobody realized they were happening, but it started to happen. The first one has to do, unfortunately, because these are cited in Obergefell, and I'm curious about what you think about this, is there was a statute in Georgia, not George, making homosexual acts a crime, making homosexual acts a crime. Okay, this is 1986, and the Supreme Court says that's fine. Okay, if the state wants to prescribe that type of conduct, they can. Okay? Curious, who here thinks that the state, we're not talking about marriage, we're going to get there. Okay? Who here thinks that a state should be able to prescribe conduct, we'll just go ahead and say it, within the confines of somebody's house? Anybody? I could tell you a lot more hands, so I haven't had a lot more hands 50 years ago. No. Okay. Dad.
As long as it doesn't
affect other people. Right. Yeah. We're assuming consent and all that. That's not two adults. It's not. That's not the issue. It's should the government. And here's the interesting part about it. And I'll try to keep this PG-13 as possible. But the Georgia law in Bowers didn't distinguish on sex. It prohibited anything that didn't, an act that couldn't result in procreation, even if it was in a bedroom. And the U.S. Supreme Court said, we're going to allow that. That's okay. Okay? But Bowers had a very short life to 2003. And this is, I didn't print this out because this was it's a pretty racy case, so I'm going to read selections of it. But everyone wants to know where Obergefell came from. Okay? And it came from Lawrence versus Texas. And Lawrence versus Texas was a case where a Texas law prohibited same-sex people from performing non-creative acts, which would be everything. And this overruled Bowers, and nobody but Justice Scalia realized the cultural shift that was happening when Lawrence came out. So I'm going to actually quickly read Justice Thomas's dissent. It's like one paragraph long, okay? And it's kind of funny. I join Justice Scalia's dissenting opinion. I write separately to note that the law before the court today is uncommonly silly. If I were a member of the Texas legislature, I would vote to repeal it. Punishing someone for expressing his sexual preference through non-commercial consensual conduct with another adult does not appear to be a worthy way to expand valuable law enforcement resources. Does everybody agree with that? There's one more paragraph I'm not going to read quite yet, because he agreed this statute should stand. But he's like, well, what are we doing here? This is silly, okay? But that's the weird part about these. These cases start with small little laws. Like, the interesting part is Texas, in this guy case, the police were executing a search warrant, a reliable search warrant. They were allowed to be in the house, and they found a man and his boyfriend in there. They prosecuted him for all sorts of drug-related charges, but they dropped the homosexual act prohibition law, but he filed an injunction anyway that he wanted them to declare it. They was never arrested. So, and this went all the way up to the Supreme Court, even though the guy, it was a Class C misdemeanor. But he wanted it, the fact that he was arrested, he wanted it completely off his record. He wanted it to declare it unconstitutional. Okay, so we have a law that's uncommonly silly, but this uncommonly silly law is going to have drastic consequences. Okay, so first of all, and this is going to be a question for you. What do you think, when they were overturning this law, they said the most pertinent point in our decision in, they're citing another case. What's the case? What's the case I told you about from the very beginning? It's the case that's good, but it's a real problem. And it shows up in this case, and it shows up in Obergefell too. What's the case name? Danny, come on. Griswold. Griswold, remember Clark Griswold from Vacation. Griswold. It all started in Griswold, okay? Because Griswold is the case that said that you, that created the right to privacy, okay? It's all starts with Griswold. And it's cited multiple times here and multiple times in Obergefell. It all started with Griswold. And it all started with, like in Thomas quoted Griswold, an uncommonly silly law prohibiting married people from having access to contraceptives. And it's something we all universally agree. Oh, yeah, you got to strike that down. But remember, we said, well, how do we strike it down? And the Supreme Court's like, well, how do we stop the state of Connecticut from striking that down? You couldn't come up with a reason when you read the Constitution and the 10 Bill of Rights. You're like, how do you do it? You have to change the Constitution. And the Supreme Court did that, and Griswold created the right to privacy. And that just has taken us all the way to where we are today. It started out as a decent idea, but once that snowball goes down the hill, you can't get it back. I'm going to read from, and again, Lawrence. This is Lawrence, the Texas statute. They cite Griswold, and then they cite Griswold was later extended by a case called Eisenstadt, which said, okay, you also can't do it for unmarried couples, right? Married couples can't prohibit contraception. Unmarried couples. And then they say it right here in Lawrence. The opinions in Griswold and Eisenstadt were part of the background for the decision in Roe v. Wade. What's Roe v. Wade doing in a case about homosexual behavior? See? We are at the point right now with the right to privacy, it is uncontrolled in a good but a bad way. So they're going to use this to invalidate this statute. The problem, however, is in the way that they did it. I'm going to read this. There's a lot of good stuff in the case that I'm going to read to you. At the outset, it should be noted that there is no longstanding history in this country of laws directed at homosexual conduct as a distinct matter. Beginning in the colonial times, there were prohibitions of sodomy derived from the English criminal laws passed in the first instance by the Reformation Parliament in 1533. The English prohibition was understood to include relations between men and women as well as relations between men and men. 19th century commentators similarly read American sodomy, buggery, crimes against nature statutes as criminalizing certain relations between men and women and between men and men. And they cite a whole bunch of American history law, which their clerks had to get. Thus, their summaries, thus early American sodomy laws were not directed at homosexuals, but were instead sought to prohibit non-creative sexual activity. Okay? So, but we all just kind of agreed that the state shouldn't do that. Because there's a real funny story I'll share with you off record about how Pennsylvania's statute on this got overturned. an oral argument that we learned in criminal law, and it's pretty funny. So there's interesting that it prohibited despite gender. Now read this. Listen to this. It was not until the 1970s that any state singled out same-sex relations for criminal prosecutions. And 9 states have done so. Okay, so now they might overrule men and women conduct, but now they're just going to focus on men conduct, okay? So now your wheels start spinning. Like, you know, doesn't it sound a little different? Like, okay, now we're going to focus on same-sex conduct. Keep thinking about how this is all going to end. How's it all going to end? Same-sex marriage, right? Think about how it's going to end. It'll progress through your mind. Okay, so here's what they say about the morality issue. Now, Bowers is the case that upheld the state's ability to prescribe same-sex conduct. It must be acknowledged, of course, that the court in Bowers was making the broader point, listen to this, that for centuries there have been powerful voices to condemn homosexual conduct as immoral. The condemnation has been shaped by religious beliefs, conceptions of right and acceptable behavior, and respect for the traditional family. For many persons, these are not trivial concerns, but profound and deep convictions accepted as ethical and moral principles to which they aspire and which they determine the course of their lives. That was Supreme Court writing, acknowledging that, wow, this is an important issue and it goes right to the heart of some moral and religious beliefs. Here's another one. Decisions of individuals related to homosexual conduct have been subject to state intervention throughout history of Western civilization. Condemnation of those practices is firmly rooted in Judeo-Christian moral and ethical standards. Okay? So they're telling us that sounds really good, right? I mean, they just haven't cited Leviticus and Romans 1 yet. You know, they're doing everything but. They know that throughout history that this has kind of been something that was frowned upon. However, the Supreme Court here is dealing with a rather interesting issue. It's 2003, and the culture, unfortunately, has changed. All right, one of the most famous things about the Lawrence case is Justice Scalia's dissent. Okay, and in Justice Scalia's dissent, he predicted Obergefell. Nobody else really kind of saw what was going on, but he was the smartest man in Supreme Court history, I think, figured it out what was happening. So he kind of expressed his kind of, like, this is kind of odd that we're even doing this. All right, so he acknowledges that the Supreme Court says that there's 2 grounds to overturn it. Equal protection of the law, which means that they singled out same-sex folks, okay, and due process, right to pursue happiness, and then it would be privacy. That would not matter the gender, whether it's opposite sex or same sex. But Justice Scalia was concerned about the equal protection argument, okay? So this is what he said about it. This reasoning leaves on pretty shaky grounds state laws limiting marriage to opposite sex couples. Justice O'Connor seeks to preserve them by the conclusory statement that preserving the traditional institution of marriage is a legitimate state interest. But preserving the traditional institution of marriage is just a kinder way of describing the state's moral disapproval of same-sex couples. And he highlighted it. He put that in italics. Okay? So what she's saying is they're saying a state cannot do anything that disapproves of same-sex couples. He's not saying that. He's saying that's what this decision is saying. Texas' interest in the statute could be recast in similarly euphemistic terms, preserving the traditional sexual mores of our society. In the jurisprudence of Justice O'Connor, she has seemingly created, judges can validate laws by characterizing them as preserving the traditions of society or invalidating them by characterizing them as expressing moral disapproval. Today's opinion is a product of a court, which is a production of a law profession culture that is widely signed on to the so-called homosexual agenda. by which I mean the agenda promoted by some homosexual activists directed at eliminating the moral, operamium, negative word, that has traditionally been attached to homosexual conduct. I noted in an earlier opinion the fact that the American Association of Law Schools, to which any law school must belong, excludes from membership any school that refuses to ban from its job interview facilities a law firm that does not wish to hire a prospective partner who openly engages in homosexual conduct. So this is Justice Scalia. I mean, boy, do we miss him. He's like, the court has signed on to the so-called homosexual agenda in 2003. He saw it coming. He said it right there. He's going to say it again. It is clear from this that the court has taken sides in the culture war, departing from its role of assuring as neutral observer that democratic rules of engagement are observed. Many Americans do not want persons who engage in homosexual conduct as partners in their business, as scoutmasters for their children. There's another one he called. As teachers in their children's schools and as boarders in their home. They view this as protecting themselves and their families from a lifestyle that they believe to be immoral and destructive. The court views this as discrimination, which is a function of our judgments to deter. So imbued is the court with the law profession's anti-homosexual culture that it seems unaware that the attitudes of the culture are not obviously mainstream, and that most states what the court will call discrimination against those who engage in homosexual acts is perfectly legal. And then he talks about some employment discrimination laws. He's like, the liberal majority of the court here is somehow now in 2003 picking up on the culture war. They're taking a small minority, right, and pounding their agenda, and they're pounding it now into a Supreme Court case. And he says, this is going to have problems. And you heard what he said there. He says, most Americans, and he's right, want to protect their homes, want to protect their business, want to protect their Boy Scout troops. And he says, now that you've done this, states can no longer do it. I'm going to read a little bit more from this because it's one of the most amazing opinions ever written. Most people on our side of the aisle agree with this. The Scalia dissent in Lawrence, if you're wondering again. One of the benefits of leaving regulation of this matter to the people rather than the courts is that the people, unlike judges, need not carry things to their logical conclusions. The people may feel that their disapprobation of homosexual conduct is strong enough to disallow homosexual marriage, but not strong enough to criminalize private homosexual acts, and may legislate accordingly. Right? He's like, okay. He says too, he's like, it's a silly statute at this point, okay? But shouldn't you leave it up to the state? Leave it up to the people? The people may very well say, okay, we get it. We're not going to go and try to regulate acts inside someone's private house. But that doesn't mean we can't define what marriage is. And he's saying by this decision right now, you're removing from the people the ability to decide what marriage is. The court today pretends that it possesses a similar freedom of action so that we need not fear judicial imposition of homosexual marriages, as has recently occurred in Canada. At the end of its opinion and having laid waste the foundations of our rational basis jurisprudence, the court says that the present case does not involve whether the government may give formal recognition to any relationship that a homosexual person seeks to enter. Do not believe it. This is pure Scalia brilliance. Do not believe it. More illuminating than this bald, unreasoned disclaimer is the progression of thought displayed but in an earlier passage in the court's opinion, which notes the constitutional protections afforded to persons, to personal decisions related to marriage, procreation, contraception, family relations, child rearing, and education, and then declares that persons in a homosexual relationship may seek autonomy for these purposes, just as heterosexual persons do. So they laid out, and the majority in Lawrence spent a lot of time in Griswold, it's kind of similar. Freedom, autonomy, privacy. And Justice Scalia says, that's fine, but you just hooked the same-sex caboose to that train, and it's gone. And you're never going to be able to get it back. So this was early 2003. And that's my point there. The snowball's downhill. In late 2003, Massachusetts became Supreme Court became the first state to legalize same-sex marriage, and they did it via Supreme Court mandate, the state Supreme Court. Denny.
When you say Scalia, seems to be saying that the people should decide as opposed to the courts.
Yes.
Are you saying the people, the legislature?
Yes.
However, why does the legislature have to make a statute or a law stating what the people already believe? Why does there have to be a law?
Well, that's going to get to our conclusion of our point, and probably you've spilled it next week, is the state's definition of marriage, how the state's definition of marriage may differ. Because in our economic society, we have to have some legal prescription of what marriage is and isn't, okay? Right now, you know, they're not telling the church what marriage is and isn't. You can do whatever you want. The Mormons can consider themselves married to multiple people. Doesn't matter. They can consider themselves, but the state of Utah is not going to recognize. When one dies, they're only going to have one marriage certificate, or none, depending on how they do it. Polygamy is illegal, but polygamy, we're going to talk about polygamy when we get, because Justice Roberts talks about that. Polygamy is on shaky grounds, too. It's on extremely shaky grounds, and Justice Roberts predicts that in Obergefell. But the state has to define something what marriage is. There's pretty much the same. I mean, like, you know, every marriage law is kind of the same. Different people have different, like, who can officiate a marriage, who can't, but basically around the states it's pretty much all the same, but you have to have some legal recognition. And the point George made in 2004, actually, it was in law school, the Pennsylvania Supreme Court invalidated common law marriage, okay? And states are slowly doing that, because the purpose of common law marriage was similar to what we talked about. Yeah, you and Betsy get on the wagon trail out to Oregon, and you're out there living together, and there's no judge, there's no justice of the peace. So we're just going to declare ourselves married, and after 5, 10, 7 years, if you stay together, then you become legally married automatically at that day, even if you get a license later on. But the Pennsylvania Supreme Court in 2004 said, wait a minute, it's 2004. Anybody can get a marriage license anytime. Every courthouse is right down the road. It's not hard to get a marriage license. There's no undue burden. So they invalidated common law marriages. If you want to go live out in Cook's Forest for 20 years, pretend you're married, you're going to have to walk down to the courthouse and get a piece of paper. So the state now has regulations that you must formally file. We've all done the process before. Denny Stewart was telling me about was back in the whenever he got married that, I don't know, my mom and dad might have done too, that you had to have the blood tests and stuff. I mean, me and Nicole just walked in and showed our IDs and, you know, they gave us a piece of paper. Right, but do you think the state has an interest in that? Do you think the state has a constitutional right to come in and say, we're going to check you before you get married? Right. That post-Roe, there's no way that would have survived. Right. It's the privacy. Once you have that cloak of privacy around, started with the marital bedroom, that's great. Yay! Okay. And now, you know, let's kick the doors down. I went back with talking about the snowballs down the hill, because unfortunately, a lot of the cases, Obergefell cites Loving versus Virginia. And that's back in 1967. And everyone applauded this case. But people didn't realize, like, it's going to come back and bite us. Anyone guess what Loving v. Virginia in 1967 said? Take a guess. 1967.
What's
interracial marriage. Yeah. And we'd all be for that, right? The state must grant a marriage license. And that's what happened. And the Virginia marriage law just hadn't been updated in a long time. And they had been issuing marriage certificates, but this one, they walked in, an interracial couple walked in to this one courthouse. They're like, no, we're not giving you. It says here in this old statute, you have to be of the same race. So, of course, it gets, you know, it's an uncommonly silly law, but it finds its way, and suddenly marriage is before the Supreme Court. And they're like, oh, we're going to blow this thing up. This is pre-Roe, and this is easy. Oh, anybody has the right to marry, right? Anybody has the right to marry. Anybody has the right. And it, but there was this assumed underlying current, like, oh, well, of course it's going to be people of different gender in 1967. So I don't think they intentionally did it. But Loving versus Virginia gets cited a lot. All right, so Massachusetts in 2003 becomes the first state to legalize same-sex marriage via court opinion. All right, whenever this happened, when the cultural war started to occur, interestingly enough, our former dear President Bill Clinton and the Democratic Senate, oh, the Republican Senate and Democratic House passed the Defense of Marriage Act. Does everyone remember that? I actually remember when that was passed. It's bizarre. It's like Bill Clinton signed more conservative jurisprudence. I don't know. I mean, he was a good politician. But he signed so many conservative laws. And I guess in the 90s, it was just a different rule. So they signed the Defense of Marriage Act, which said they were preparing for this, that states get to define what their marriage is, okay? And no state has to recognize another state's marriage, okay? They could choose to. So what happened after that is states started to pass laws, constitutional amendments, saying our state is only heterosexual marriage. Okay, a lot of them, constitutional amendments got passed in conservative jurisdictions. And then the legislature would pass, we will not recognize, our clerks, our courts do not have to recognize any homosexual marriage from another state. Okay? So in 2003, when the domino, they were preparing for this, when the dominoes started falling, there was a split, you know? Homosexual couples flocked to Massachusetts, came back to Pennsylvania, but it wasn't worth anything. The courts didn't recognize it. And it started this fracture, and it splinter. Once you had one state do it, it started to create this fracture and fissure all around the country. George.
This is a question you might not be able to answer, but in Massachusetts, when they legalized same-sex marriage, did they have any statutes on the book about sodomy laws?
Massachusetts, I know they did, no. But not currently. Everyone did way back 200 years ago, but no, not at the time. Okay, so before we talk about Obergefell, and we thought Obergefell was coming, in 2013, United States versus Windsor, the United States Supreme Court, and we don't have time to go through it, threw out the Defense of Marriage Act. They said it's unconstitutional. So everybody knew what was coming, right? And there was no sight of another conservative justice coming on to the court anytime soon. So it was only kind of a matter of time of what was about to happen. So they invalidated the Defense of Marriage Act, and we don't have time to go through both that and Obergefell. And they started to say, and you started to say, like, okay, now it kind of threw into question whether or not states needed to recognize other states' law. They didn't invalidate, like Pennsylvania could say marriage between a man and a woman. They didn't invalidate that. Pennsylvania could still say that. But it was a weird opinion, and it's like, well, does Pennsylvania have to recognize Massachusetts laws? It was one of those Supreme Court opinions where, like, people aren't quite, like, sure what it means. Like the Colorado Baker case, wedding cake case. We're like, what does this actually mean? But everybody knew that Obergefell was coming down the pipe. So we just sat there, you know, white-knuckled and waited for it. Okay, so in my opinion and anyone else's opinion and Albert Mohler's opinion, Obergefell is the most significant Supreme Court case since Roe. And I don't even know if there's a close second. I hope you were able to read it. And of course, your first problem, here's the first sign of trouble. It's 5-4, Justice Kennedy writes the majority opinion. I mean, Justice Kennedy, this guy, it was so great when he retired. I mean, my goodness, that was such a blessing. Because this guy, he became this wishy-washy, emotional, on the way out the door, I want to look like this cultural warrior. And even if he was nominated by a Republican, we're going to read through some of the stuff he says, and it's just absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And Scalia, you'll see in his dissent, is just like, this is absolute garbage. But it's interesting because Kennedy, you know, he, in Hobby Lobby, he cited for Hobby Lobby. The guy, it's hard to, when he writes the majority opinion, and when everyone saw it was Kennedy, we're like, this is not good. All right, so, yeah. It's not believed that they don't argue with each other. They argue with each other via the paper, which you'll see. They call each other nasty names on paper. But they take a vote. They take a vote, what it's going to be. And they find out who the majority is. If the Chief Justice is in the majority, he has the right to write the opinion or assign it. If the Chief Justice is in the dissent, he has the right to write the opinion or assign it. In this case, Roberts wrote the primary dissent. And if he's not in there, then the other justices decide among themselves. They circulate. They circulate drafts of the opinion. You can see in there, because the majority opinion gets to read the dissenting opinion gets to read the majority opinion. Because they say they take shots at each other. Like, what the majority has done today is, as Scalia will say, is this, this, and this. And the majority will say, well, what the dissent misses is this, this, and this. They all get to read each other's work. And it goes back and forth. That's usually why it takes so long, because the law clerks, all the kids from Harvard and Yale, are busy typing away back and forth, show it to the judge, send it back, show it to the judge. It takes years sometimes to get the opinion. Okay. Okay, at the time of Obergefell, just so you know, 11 states and D.C. Had voted to legalize same-sex marriage. Okay, so it went through the legislative process. 36 other states were covered under federal appeals court's decisions. There was only one federal appeals court, the Sixth Circuit, which is the Midwest, which is Michigan, Ohio, Indiana, that said, in Kentucky, is that there was only one circuit. There has to be, for a Supreme Court to take a case, there really has to be what we call in law a circuit split, because there's 11 circuits, and one circuit has to disagree with the other. So there were six other circuits that said, we're going to say homosexual marriage is okay, but the Sixth Circuit came in and said, it's not okay. So those circuits covered 36 states, and they attempted to invalidate all the other states, and they really kind of don't have the power to do that. The Supreme Court's the one that has to do that. So everybody knew, here it comes. It's going to come up to the Supreme Court. And just you're talking about versus people talk now about what's going to happen with Roe v. Wade, and that's what's happening right now. It's percolating right now. You know, you just look on CNN, state court invalidates Alabama's lawsuit, okay. State court denies injunction, okay. It's down here, and then it's going to get up another level. And then it's going to get. So it's going to be about 3 or 4 years before all these cases make it to the Supreme Court. So the next election is still important. Even though there's a potential five-judge conservative majority, we're not sure which way they would necessarily all go. It would be nice to get six on there. Okay, so there's the perfect time for the Supreme Court to take up this opinion. And Justice Kennedy, I'm going to read a little bit from his opinion. He tries to start in his typical I'm going to be really pious about it, but that's him saying. He always comes off, I never liked his opinions. Here we go. From the beginning to their most recent page, the annals of human history reveal the transcendent importance of marriage. The lifelong union of a man and a woman always has promised nobility and dignity to all persons. It's your first sign of trouble. Without regard to their station in life, marriage is sacred to those who live by their religions and offers unique fulfillment to those who find meaning in the secular realm. Its dynamic allows two people, to find a life that could not be found alone. For a marriage becomes greater than just two persons. Rising from the most basic human need, marriage is essential to our most profound hopes and aspirations. Well, you would juxtapose, we might not get to what Roberts says about what marriage is supposed to be about. And he correctly gets it. It's about children. So thankful Justice Roberts was pretty conservative on this one. Okay, so you know it's going to go wrong when he talks about Confucius. Confucius taught that marriage lies at the foundation of government. The wisdom echoed centuries later and half a world away by Cicero, who wrote, "The first bond of marriage of society is marriage, next children, and then family." There are untold references to the beauty of marriage in religious and philosophical texts spanning time, cultures, and faith, as well as in art and literature in all their form. It is fair and necessary to say these references were based on the understanding that marriage is a union between two persons of the opposite sex. So he's saying, okay, here's what history has it. But he's laying the groundwork and saying that marriage is this wonderful thing. And marriage gives a human being dignity, right? So if you're reading this right now, well, you know Kennedy, you know what's happening. You could see the way he's going. I mean, they cite to history a lot. Confucius, Scalia's done that. And you cite to stuff like that just as point of reference. But do you really want Supreme Court justice talking about nobility and dignity? Is that really in their purview? So you've got a problem right then and there. Okay, so I talk about how things get set up in the Supreme Court. You know, they have to be perfect. And the other side set this up perfectly, okay? They selected who the plaintiffs were going to be, okay? And there was three of them that they steered their cases to the Supreme Court together. The first one was Obergefell, okay, the lead plaintiff. He was in Michigan. His same-sex partner died, right? But he wanted him to be listed as a surviving spouse on his death certificate. That's all he wanted. Aww, right? DeBoer was the second plaintiff, right? They wanted to adopt children. I forget what state they're in. I think it was Indiana. Indiana would not allow. They would allow a same-sex person to adopt. They would allow a single person to adopt children, but they wouldn't allow an unmarried same-sex couple. Like, if you two are living together and you're not married, you're not adopting a kid. But we want to adopt a little orphan. Aww. Dekoa, Iraqi war veteran. Aww. They sent him up. Three just emotionally heart-burning cases, right? And, you know, it wasn't, you know, two guys down on Liberty Avenue on Saturday night. It was two. It was all got nice people, nice, decent, God-loving Americans, right? So Kennedy waxes eloquent about how wonderful these three couples are. and it's so just pretty much hilarious. Like, they're three American heroes, and thankfully the guy served in Iraq, but I don't think that has anything to do with whether he should be married or not. So Kennedy's first argument is that history has changed marriage, okay? He argues, for example, marriage was once viewed as an arrangement by a couple's parents based on political, religious, and financial concerns. That's what we just talked about at the beginning, right? Right? But by the time of the nation's founding, it was understood to be a voluntary contract between a man and a woman. Also, he goes down here, I won't read it all. He says the status of women changed. Women usually, to the extent they even had property rights, they forfeited them and all became the marriage. It became the husband's property in the contract. Now, women can have property after a marriage ends, whether by divorce or death. They still get it, right? So he's trying to argue marriage has changed. He says, these new insights have strengthened, not weakened, the institution of marriage. Indeed, changed understandings of marriage are characteristic of a nation where new dimensions of freedom become apparent to new generations, often through perspectives that begin in pleas or protest and then are considered in the political sphere and the judicial process. What's the Supreme Court justice writing that for? Okay. This dynamic can be seen in the nation's experiences with the rights of gays and lesbians. Until the mid-20th century, okay, marriage has changed. what are we doing with the LGBT community? Until the mid-20th century, same-sex intimacy long had been condemned as immoral by the state itself in most Western nations, a belief often embodied in the criminal law. Remember, we just talked about Lawrence, right? He's saying, yeah, but he's going to talk about it later. We threw all those out. We're changing. For this reason, among others, many persons did not deem homosexuals to have dignity in their own distinct identity. Dignity. That's his key word, and he uses the dignity. Remember, he said marriage offers dignity. Dignity. So his argument, and then he talks about how homosexuality used to be treated as an illness. Oh, it's not that anymore, right? Change. Let's change. The Defense Against Marriage Act. Oh, it's been tossed out by Windsor. Massachusetts, 2003. And he talks about all the other ones, too. And again, the first real case he cites in his actual argument is Griswold. He's like, we have to get the penumbra up of privacy. All right, we'll go through the four arguments, and next week we'll be able to really unpack this a little bit. So his four arguments for same-sex marriage is the right to personal choice equals liberty. The right to personal choice regarding marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy. This abiding connection between marriage and liberty is why Loving invalidated interracial marriage bans. You're going to go back to that case anytime you can, right? Loving, yeah, interracial marriage, that's no good. I mean, we can't ban that. That's fine. So he's poor legal argument, but he's actually really smart. He's appealing to the emotion. Number two goes back to Griswold. The second principle of this court's jurisprudence is that the right to marry is fundamental because it supports a two-person union unlike any other in its importance to the committed individuals. This point was central to Griswold, which held the Constitution protects the right of married couples to use contraception. And he said, cites what Griswold described marriage as. And the third basis, for protecting the right to marry is that it safeguards children and families and thus draws meaning from the related rights of child rearing, procreation, and education. And you scratch your head on that one. It's like he's doing it wrong already. And then finally, this court's cases and the nation's traditions make it clear that marriage is a keystone of our social order. And he cites having two people together. Two people. He never uses the words man and wife. Okay? All right. We're out of time. So we will finish his opinion and talk about the Roberts dissent. And I can tell you, Justice Roberts, this is the best opinion he's ever written. He just takes Kennedy to task, and he says why marriage is between a man and a woman and why it should be between a man and a woman in history. And he pretty much says, because history says it is, what we would say. What's that? Yeah, we'll talk about that next week when we talk about what we should do going forward. I'm going to propose, should the government and the church have a divorce in this realm? Should we really care what the government says about marriage? Right. I've argued that this is a real big fight about a word. But it does, as Justice Kennedy says, this has profound social impact, right? It's not just fighting about a word, which is why they didn't want just civil unions. They wanted the word. They wanted marriage. Well, we'll talk about that too, because Justice Roberts talks about that exact same thing. So we'll finish it up next week. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lively discussion today. Lord, help us have a good worship service. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. What? I know, doesn't it?
Okay, 2 points. and you don't have to answer it. I guess the first one I'll make, because yeah, you're not going to... You talk about the future. Like, people can... Lawyers can predict the future.
Yeah.
Okay. And it depends on who's going to live and who's going to die.
Right.
The Supreme Court.
Yeah.
So maybe bring that up. I don't know.
Can I bring my Trump hat back out?
Well, my opinion...
Hi, guys. Hi.